I don't know where you were, August 28, 1963. I've seen a lot of moons, but not that many. I don't go back that far. Some of you do. But at that time, an estimated 250,000 U.S. citizens congregated at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. Our family was there recently in October. The National Mall is not a shopping center. It's a 2-mile narrow, long tract of land flanked on one side by the U.S. Capitol and on the other by the Lincoln Memorial. And in the center, you have the Washington Monument. And on that date, this crowd of people gathered together. They met at the Washington Monument, and they made their way to the Lincoln Memorial. It was a march called the March in Washington for Jobs and Freedom. And that is where, before, in front of the Lincoln Memorial, is where Martin Luther King gave his speech called "I Have a Dream." And that speech was later credited for its influence in the passing of the Civil Rights in 1964. I know people have different opinions about Martin Luther King. I don't want us to get distracted about him and the movement. But what I want us to latch on from that event is the idea of a dream. Dr. Martin Luther King cast a vision of a new America, of a different America than what existed at that time. And one of the question I want to raise tonight is what is your dream? When we talk about our dream, we really talk about our desires. What is in our heart? What do you desire? What occupies your attention? Often when we talk about dreams, there's something that we want to change. Sometimes it's a job. We have a dream job. We want something better than what we have. Often it's our health. We want better health. Sometimes it's our physique. We want a better physique. Every year New Year comes around, they want to improve their body. They're going to get fitter and trimmer. Maybe it's a relationship. Or maybe it's the home. People have their dream home. Or it's a better car. And that was our situation last year. We had two old cars. And it's no longer nickel and diming when you go to the mechanic anymore. I mean, you go to the mechanic and it's hundreds of dollars every time you go with your car to a mechanic. So we wanted a better vehicle. And the Lord provided. But what is your dream? In our text, I like to suggest that God's people, based on this passage of Scripture, Psalm 67, that God's people dream about the universal worship of the God of heaven. What I mean is that God's people dream about a day when all peoples will bow and worship Him. It's not the same thing. It's distinct from this religious pluralism that is just rampant today. This idea that we are, regardless of what your faith tradition is, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're Hindu, whether you're Roman Catholic, we're all climbing up the same mountain. We all worship the same God. We may call Him by different names, but we're all heading to the same destination. That's not what I'm talking about, this religious pluralism. I'm talking about a universal worship of the God of heaven, the true God, through Jesus Christ, through faith in what He has done on the cross for us, His death and His resurrection. It is a dream that imagines a throng of people that represents both genders, that represents every social class, that represents every age, that represents the diversity of the world's peoples, whether the Africans, Asians, Europeans, South Americans, North Americans, whites, reds, yellows, or browns. And this dream is the subject of Psalm 67. What we're going to do is we'll kind of briefly survey the psalm here. We don't have time to go through all the verses. Really just give our attention to the first four verses of the psalm. We're going to go to another passage of Scripture to give us some background to the psalm so we understand it better. But to summarize, Psalm 67 is simply a prayer for God's blessing upon the nation of Israel so that the non-Jewish nations might come to know the true God. Essentially what we have here. There are three parts or stanzas to the psalm, like many of our hymns have different stanzas, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 5, and verses 6 and 7. And you can see the kind of the way the stanzas are marked off by the by this common refrain. We have there in verse 3, "Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee." And then you have it repeated again in verse 5, again marking kind of the divisions of the psalm. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. What I find remarkable about Psalm 67 is that it is a witness to the missionary thrust in the New Testament, on the Old Testament. Because often we think of New Testament as a missions as a New Testament phenomena. But missions goes way back into Old Testament scripture. God's heart for the peoples of the world goes much further back than Acts chapter 2, where we usually recognize as the birth of the church. However, God's passion for the nations goes much, much further back into the Bible history, and Psalm 67 is one of the many proofs of that. So I'm going to read these verses 1 through 4. "God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Our psalmist was a very informed student of the Old Testament. Because when he wrote this Psalm 67, I believe he had a Bible story in mind. There was an event in his mind when he wrote this psalm that must have resonated in his heart and his mind at that time. What must have been in his mind was that moment and that event when God singled out Abraham and laid upon him a missional charge. So I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 12. That gives us some background to Psalm. Then we'll come back to Psalm 67. But if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 60 or to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12 is one of the most foundational chapters in your Bible. And if you can get a grasp of what is happening in Genesis chapter 12, it really will help to unlock the big story of the Bible. Often we our Bible stories from our Sunday school Bible stories are often we don't see the connections between the story, but there is a big story in the Old Testament, and a lot of that is explained to us in Genesis chapter 12. What do we have going on in Genesis chapter 12? Here God is addresses Abraham. "Now the Lord had said it unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." To appreciate what God is saying to Abraham, I want us to recall some key events leading up to Genesis chapter 12. What are some of those key events in those first few chapters? We start out, first of all, with creation. We read a creator God who, in his perfect creation, and the crowning achievement of that creation is the man, the human couple, with whom he would enjoy a close relationship. Shortly after creation, we read of the fall, the entrance of sin and death into that perfect creation, that perfect environment. Sin, death enters the world, violence, drunkenness, immorality grows like a cancer. Things get so bad that it comes to a point where God decides to judge the world. So we come from the fall, we come to the flood. God sends a flood. At the same time, he gives the human race a second chance with Noah and his family. And then we come to another event. We read of the rebellion of Noah's descendants. They've multiplied, united. God told them to disperse, to fill the earth. But they rebel. They come together. They multiply, unite together to create what's probably a building that had a religious, political overtones. The Tower of Babel. In reaction, God comes down and confounds their language, and the people scatter throughout the earth. When God did that, he did a good job. Cameron Townsend, the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, in his early days, this is back in the last century, thought there were some 500 languages left to translate. Later in his life, he said there was 2,000 to go, and now we know there's some 7,000 languages. So God did a good job at the Tower of Babel. And this is the beginning of what others, the anthropologists, would call the ethnic groups. These peoples had dispersed. They found themselves in different geographical locations. They developed their own cultures. They had their own languages, their own way of thinking. If you study other cultures, it's amazing how other people think, how they process things. I've been told more than one time that it would be good for me to have more than another wife by some of the other people from the African culture. And I said, my wife's worth four women. I'm fine. So, I mean, can you get your mind around what it would be, you know, woman, you ladies, can you imagine what it would be like to live in a polygamous society where it's normal? This is the normal way of life. Some of you say, Brother Hedges, I don't think I could share it very well, my husband. But the way people think. So this is the beginning of the ethnic groups, the language groups of the world today. These small, scattered people become the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, the other host of people of the ancient world. And the record of the beginning is in Genesis chapter 10. And you look in your Bible, many of your Bibles will have as a title, Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. And then what you have there is a list of those people groups that have been scattered from the Tower of Babel. And then chapter 11 is actually the event of the Tower of Babel. So the order almost comes to us in our Bibles almost reversed. In other words, we have the Tower of Babel, God disperses the nations. But the listing of those nations is a chapter before, chapter 10. So those table of nations in chapter 10, those people groups we read about in chapter 10 are the result of what happens in the following chapter, chapter 11, the dispersion of the Tower of Babel. There's one verse in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, I'll just read. Because there's a word that I want us to pick up as we go to consider Genesis 12, God's call. At that table of nations, it says this: these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided on the earth after the flood. Okay? So God's just given us a list of these peoples. Now consider again God's call upon Abraham. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of your country. He's from Ur, the Chaldees. And from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What families? Those families that we read about in Genesis chapter 10. Those nations, those people groups that have been dispersed from the Tower of Babel. See, God's eye never left the nations, the peoples. His heart is always with the peoples. How is he going to reach them? Abraham. This is your reason for existence. This is the reason for the existence for the nation of Israel. I'm going to call you out of your people to make of you a distinct nation. This is how it's going to work. You're going to worship me. And you're going to follow me, and you're going to be distinct. You'll be different from the nations, the pagan nations around you. And you will be a light to them. And by your following me, your worshiping, you're going to attract their attention to the worship of the true God. That was God's intent for the nation of Israel. What's hard for us as we read through the Old Testament scripture is it's easy to lose sight of that, because did the nation of Israel live up to that calling? Yes or no? They royally failed. Yet we do see flicker of light from time to time. Because as we go through our Old Testament history, we read about a Rahab, this non-Jewish prostitute coming to faith in the true God. We read of a Ruth, who is a what? From the nation of Moab. We read of one of David's men, Uriah the what? A Hittite. He's not a Jewish man. How does this man end up in David's army? We don't know much about this man, but it's very likely. Here's a man who comes to faith in true God, and here he's serving in David's army. You had the Queen of Sheba coming from a distant land, hearing what God is doing in the nation of Israel. Naaman is a Syrian. And then the widow of Syria. Then you have an entire city. Jonah's going to who? The Ninevites, a pagan people. Bring them God's warning of judgment. But he's trying to draw them to the worship of the true God. So this is God's purpose for his people. His purpose for the nation of Israel, to bring them to faith in the true God. So we can only come to Psalm 67. I spent a lot of time giving that background, but it helps us understand what's happening in Psalm 67. That's really the background to what this psalm. God wanting to bless this nation of Israel, but it wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't the end deal. So let's come back to Psalm 67. We're going to go through these verses slowly here. God be merciful unto us and bless us. He's praying as a prayer of really a confession, and it's a request. It's a request for God's blessing. Cause his face to shine upon us, to act favorably toward us. He's asking for God's blessing. Why does he do that? Again, it's a prayer informed by Scripture. It's a prayer based upon Genesis chapter 12. God's intent was to bless his people. So he's simply asking God to do what he'd already said he would do. Lord, bless us. And we can imagine that in his mind that this blessing would involve material blessing, blessings on their fields, blessings on their families, their children, blessings on their health, as well as spiritual blessings. But notice that the prayer for the blessing was not the end in itself. There was something further that he's after. So notice the connection between verses 1 and 2. God be merciful unto us. Bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Act favorably toward your people. Notice it doesn't end there. Verse 2, why? Why do that? So that your way may be known upon earth, your saving health among all nations. Often what you have in, if you look at verse 2, what you have in Hebrew poetry is you have two lines. If you never notice, you know, when we read English poetry, we have rhyme and rhythm. You read your Hebrew poetry, you don't hear a lot of the rhyme and rhythm. But what you do have is you have two lines that often have a parallel idea. And so in verse 2, you have two lines that are saying essentially the same thing, although the second line is more specific than the first. Read verse 2 again. So that your way may be known upon earth. God, Lord, bless us so that your way, God's way. What is God's way? God's way simply is who he is and what he expects us to do. God's path. It reminds me of what the Wolodani people group in South America, the people that the Jim Elliots, the five men went to, the Aka Indians, their name was the Wolodani. And they would refer to their Christian religion as the trail, God's trail. They're ones who follow God's trail. Lord, bless us so that the nations, that they may know that your trail, your way, your path may be known upon earth, who you are and what you expect of us. But notice in line 2, he gets more specific. Lord, bless us so that your way may be known upon earth. But more specifically, bless us so that your saving health, we have to fill in these words, that your saving health might be known among all nations. Now, don't be confused with that expression, saving health. It's probably it's the only time I can think of in the Bible where that expression occurs, saving health. It simply means salvation. Lord, bless us so that who you are and what you expect of us might be known upon the nations around us. And specifically so that these people might know your salvation. That is his prayer. So that the peoples might know God's way of salvation. We may wonder what a Jew in the Old Testament understood about God's way of salvation in Old Testament times. But the Jew who knew his Bible well would have understood that he was lost in his sin. All the sacrifices would have awakened his conscience to his sinfulness. And then there's a need for a sacrifice in order for sin to be atoned, to be covered, to be forgiven. And we may wonder what he would have known about God's plan of rescuing him, but there is an abundance of scriptures that reveal that this promised one. It goes as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised the descendant from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And that doesn't give us all the information, but as you go through the Old Testament, it's like pieces of a puzzle, who this person was. And there's an abundance of revelation in Scripture that we talk about who this, what God's salvation involved. It was a person. And we would, from other verses of Scripture, we find out where he would come from. He would come from Bethlehem. What tribe of Israel he'd come from? He'd come from David's line. What he would be like, Isaiah said he was like a broken reed, his nature. We shouldn't be surprised, and if a Jew who knew his Bible well could put those pieces together, we're not surprised then when we come to Luke chapter 2 when Simeon, this aged man, he's in the temple and he's holding the baby Jesus in his arms. He said, "Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen what? Thy salvation." How did he know? Because he knew his scriptures. That God's salvation would be wrapped up in a person, the Messiah, God's salvation. And this is the prayer of the psalmist. He's praying that the nation, that God's blessing upon his people, so that the nations around them might know God's salvation. The psalmist says here, the saving house. Now, what would have provoked that kind of prayer? When you pray, often the prayer is just really a reflection of our heart. We pray for what's very dear to us. Jonathan and Rosamund Goforth were missionaries in China back in the 1800s. Their fourth child was 18 months old, had contracted dysentery. And Rosamund Goforth, she's on her knees. And by her own confession, she is bitter toward God. She's angry. There she is on her knees with her husband. And she's praying earnestly for the deliverance of her child. She finally gets to the point where she surrenders her child to the Lord. "Lord, whatever, he's yours." She hears his rapid breathing stop as she's praying. She gets up from her knees. She goes into the room just to look at her child for the last time. Only to find that he had fallen into a deep sleep. The next day, the dysentery is gone, but the prayer was a reflection of our hearts. What we pray for is what's dear to us. Where did this prayer come from? It's verse 3. This is hard. "Lord," I said, "let the people praise thee, O God." This is his desire. "Let all the people praise thee." And it continues in verse 4. "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." So what is in the psalmist's heart? We need to be clear here. In verse 3, the text reads, "Let the people praise thee, O God." But we need to read the word people as plural. Let the peoples praise thee. Because the text indicates that the word is plural. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. And while this psalmist certainly desired and hoped for his own people, his own Jewish people to worship God, that's not what he's praying for here. Is the peoples, the non-Jewish peoples in the world, "Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." That was the longing of his heart. It says, for the nations to come to know the true God, to know God, the God of heaven, to know his salvation. And where did that come from? Where did that dream come from? What inspired it? Because he kind of stands alone amongst, again, we kind of put him in the Old Testament history. Where did this come from? Again, we're back to Genesis chapter 12. Here was a person who had come to know the God of heaven, had come to know the scriptures, come to know God's intent for his people, that the Jewish people, to be a light to the nations. He'd come to understand it, come to know the heart of the God of heaven. And here he is praying for their salvation. God bless us. Wasn't it in itself? Why? So that the nations of the earth might know your salvation. So what have we been examining this evening? Someone said that Woodrow Wilson returned home after a Sunday service, and his wife asked him, what was the sermon about? And he said it was, I think it was about sin. Well, that wasn't going to satisfy his wife, of course. Well, what did he say about sin? I think he was against it. What have we been talking about tonight? Our subject tonight has been the divine dream. And I've suggested tonight that God's people dream about the universal worship of the God of heaven. And that is based upon Psalm 67, from the example of this the psalmist here. That God's people dream about all the peoples of the world, all the nations coming to the worship of the true God. And if we need some help with that, I wish we could do what D.L. Moody one time he wanted to do. He said, if I can't preach the text into the heart of people, I'll burn it in. So he had the idea of putting the text of Scripture in neon lights. I didn't know neon lights go back to the time of Moody, but apparently they had neon lights back then. But if you can imagine those words, the divine dream, whatever neon color you like, hunter's orange, green, yellow, the divine dream. God's people dream about the universal worship of the God of heaven. So what does that mean for you and I? You and I live in the 21st century. We need to consider our world today and what God is doing in it. The world has changed much since the Psalm 67 was written. Noah's family has grown from 8 people to some 8 billion people today. The one language, the Tower of Babel, is multiplied to some 7,000 today. Those first people groups that scattered from the Tower of Babel are some 16,000 different people groups today. And what is God doing amongst them today? I'm telling you, he is building his church among those peoples. And we are living some exciting days. And there's a host of missionaries, of national Christians who are evangelizing, disciple-making, training nationals, and establishing churches around this globe. And this text is going to be an encouragement to you, because I want you to consider what you do for missions, both collectively as a church and personally, your own self. Because I don't know about you, but from time to time, I like to be reassured that what I am investing in really matters. Blackaby, who is a Christian author, said, find out what God is doing and get on board. And I'm telling you emphatically and boldly that you have discovered what God is doing and you're on board. When you think of your involvement in missions, this is what God is doing today. He is passionately reaching the nations. And you are part of a large mission family that you support. And it's worth your investment. Keep on praying. Keep on giving. Keep on serving. When I was in Chad a few years ago on the way out on one of my trips, they usually recognize me because as a visitor. I'm in the capital. It's a large church, probably 400 or 500 people. I'm sitting in the front. We have couches in the front of the church. I'm facing the pulpit. So I'm looking out at a sea about, again, like 500 people. Women are the women, men on the left, women on the right. I don't know why they do that in Chad, but that's what they do. They separate the men and the women. And I'm looking at the seat of face, and then during that, the worship time, I was just struck by the fact that this didn't exist 100 years ago. Back 100 years ago, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single gospel-preaching church. I don't think they one existed 100 years ago. But here I'm sitting here worshiping in a church of literally hundreds in Chad. And in a capital church, you realize that you have people who have come from different places to the capital for jobs. They represent different language groups, different ethnic groups throughout the country. And this is a testament of what God has done in Chad over the last 100 years. Today, dozens of the 127 languages in Chad have been translated. There are literally hundreds of churches. There's hundreds of Baptist churches that I work with in the South. There are some 300 churches, 200 church plants. I'm telling you what, your investment is making a difference. But also a passage of scripture like this is a challenge to us. A dream imagines something that doesn't quite yet exist. And when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his I Have a Dream speech to the American people over 60 years ago, the dream had not yet been experienced. Public schools were still segregated. Restaurants were segregated. Bathrooms were segregated. Drinking fountains were segregated. Buses were segregated. And likewise, when Psalm 67 was written, the writer was dreaming about a world that did not yet exist. The surrounding nations were steeped in their pagan ways. Idol worship abounded, and immorality and justice abounded. And the reality of his world is a far cry from the world in which he dreamt. So it is today. There's a lot yet to be done. But as I shared before, this is the most remarkable time in Bible translation history. Something happened in the year 2000 that's never happened before. Because over the last century, Bible translation began to multiply. I mentioned when Cameron Townsend was casting a vision for translation work to the churches in America. He began talking about 500. It was 500 languages ago. And you realize, no, it's a little bigger than that. It's 2,000 languages ago. And you realize, later we realize there's some 7,000 languages. So as Bible translation ministry increased in the last century, so did our awareness. As Bible translation ministry expanded, our awareness expanded. But the numbers peaked at the year 2000. The numbers peaked, the needs, Bible translation needs peaked at 3,000. But at the year 2000, something incredible happened. That number finally began to decrease. The number of needs finally decreased. After 100 years of increase in awareness of the need, the number began to decrease. There are 2,200 Bible translation projects in process today. What you saw tonight was a drop in a bucket of what God is doing worldwide. There's a vast army of translators, of linguists, literacy workers, prayer warriors, people who are working together to see that translation started in each of the remaining people group where there's a need by the year 2025. 2,200 languages, translation projects in process today, and the remaining needs still 1,900. And our goal is zero. Zero unreached peoples, zero Bible translation needs. Perhaps there is a next step for you. When you think of missions and what God has for you, there's a challenge from this passage of Scripture. This is what I try to explain, share with you what God is doing in the world today, but perhaps there's a next step for you. There's at times in my life God has impressed on me to pray. Perhaps God wants you to pray in a special way. Jenny prayed for the Yazai people of Southeast Asia for 3 years. 3 years when her husband were forced to leave. She continued to pray for the church when she left. She's still praying for them when she was 93 years old. That small beginning when she was there with her husband turned into some 10,000 believers. Perhaps God wants you to pray for Bible translation work, a people group, God's work amongst a people group. Perhaps the next step for you is to give in a special way toward missions, or perhaps to go. Perhaps the next step is, as a parent, an adjustment of attitude. There's been a shift that's taking place amongst many parents in our generation, that our vision for our children is that they get a good job, go to a good school, go to a good college, then get a good job, basically have the American dream. The idea of a parent desiring that one of their young people, God thrusting them into the mission field. That's becoming less and less part of our Christian families. Perhaps there needs to be an adjustment in our thinking as parents. God may direct one of your young people, but what kind of parent are you going to be when God begins to tug at the heart of your young person? When Adoniram Judson was going out to Burma, he wrote a letter to his father-in-law, explaining to him the dangers that daughter would be exposed to if they go out, if she would go off to Burma. And the father decided to leave the decision with his daughter. Another father who heard of the story said, I would sooner tie my girl to the bedpost and let her go on a harebrained journey like that. What kind of parent are you going to be when God pulls at the heart of your young person? Is there a next step for you? Again, we are living some of the exciting days of Bible translation history, and I'm glad to be a part of it. And again, we want to say thank you from our family for your support, your prayer support, your financial support, so we can do what we do in Chad and in Benin, so that these people might have the Word of God in their language. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together looking at Scripture, considering what you're doing in the world today. Lord, we want to know what you're doing, and we want to be part of it. Lord, that's really our prayer. Lord, let us be part of what you're doing in the world today. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
You think about that. Is it our desire that all the peoples of the world would worship our God? What a great thing. And I was thinking, we're going to observe the Lord's table here tonight. And you know, Jesus Christ said that he would not partake of the Lord's table until he did it with them again in his kingdom. You know, one day the Lord's going to come back. And we want to see people saved and know the Lord before he comes back. That's the goal, that they would know Jesus Christ. Would you turn in your hymn books to hymn number 302? 302. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, we want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. We've been, this kind of been a family meeting. It's been one of our missionaries from our home church who's been serving the Lord now for years, translating the Bible, putting it into the language of people that didn't have the Bible. Every time I hear Brother Josh, I always think about, what would it be like if we didn't have the Bible in our language? Can you imagine how your Christian life would be hindered without the Word of God? And what a blessing it is to have the Word of God and to be able to read the Bible and read it for ourselves. To have multiple copies, to be able to pass the Word out to people that we talk to. It's a great thing. You know, I don't know if you think about it, but our church has passed out literally hundreds of Bibles at the jail over the last several years. And that man last week, he took a Bible on Friday, he took a Bible and he gave it back to me. And I said, no, you can have it. He said, I can have it? I said, yeah, you can have it. He said, well, and then another guy on Saturday, he says, well, they won't let me take it with me when I go home. I said, yes, they will. You put your name in it, it's yours. He said, I put my name in it? Yeah, you put your name in it, it's yours. You take it with you. Our church has paid for those Bibles. Your missions and your giving has taken care of that. And I don't know, I didn't keep track. But we have literally given away hundreds of Bibles. Four or five Bibles every week for the last 20 years. That's a lot of Bibles. And I say, well, aren't there Bibles in the pod? No, there's not. There's a lot of Bibles that found their way into the old library. But we still give out brand new Bibles every week to inmates so that they can get God's Word and read it. Why? Why? Because it's the way to know Jesus. It's how we get there. We're going to stand and sing Lead Me to Calvary. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, the gospel hasn't been really preached tonight, but we want you to know our Savior, and we want you to be able to praise Him. And if you would say, I don't know the Lord, if you'd come, we'll have someone take the Bible and show you how to know Jesus as your Savior while we stand and sing. And then I'm going to invite the deacons to come and prepare for the Lord's table as we sing together hymn number 302, Lead Me to Calvary.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
Let's sing the last verse.
May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
You may be seated. If you've been coming here very long, you know that typically I use 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we come to the Lord's table. But tonight I want to use Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, you have the context of Jesus Christ with His disciples just before He goes to the cross. They've observed the Passover meal. And now the Lord takes the bread and He takes the cup and He tells them of this new covenant. In Matthew 26, verse 26, He says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Take, eat, this is my body. In Corinthians it says, this do in remembrance of me. But He was giving them the symbol. It was very obvious to them that that bread was not His body. It was very clear to them that He was talking about something new. And so He said, take, eat. This is my body. And He took the cup and He gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What Josh was reading tonight, with all the nations praising the Lord, that will take place. It is going to happen. It will happen when Jesus comes and the kingdom is set up. It's going to take place. But until that time, we have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and sharing the good news and desiring that all peoples from all nations have the gospel. And so as you come to the Lord's table tonight, think about it. It was the Lord's desire, wasn't it? His desire too. He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Looking to the kingdom, considering it. So as you partake of the bread tonight, remember that it's the symbol of the body of Christ that was nailed to a cross. And thank Him and praise Him.